key elements 3 and 4. I assume you already had 1 and 2. So now we're moving forward, and this is going to be building involvement and giving hope. Two critical, critical things in biblical counseling that I hope, even the sound of that, the way those two key elements are stated, I hope it will shatter some of the stereotypes maybe that you have of biblical counseling, that we just yell Bible verses at people. We're not trying to build involvement with them. You got the Bible, you got the Word of God, and you just say it. And then hope, whatever. It's all about truth. It's all about truth. They just don't know the truth of God's Word. So I hope you can hear right there, with biblical counseling, it does matter. Build involvement and give hope. So let's talk about the first one. Build involvement. Yes, to some degree, you do indeed want to get tangled up in the lives of your counselees. This is not a sterile, you know, clinical, here's our 50 minutes. Now, don't hear me saying you got to go on vacation with them or cook out together or, you know, like them on Facebook and become best friends. But really, you do want them to have a sense that you care. You're opening. Here's what happens. I don't make this my goal, but I've been there 20 years now at Grace Fellowship. Some of the people I love the most, that I'm closest to, are people that I've counseled. Because I haven't just sat there and given them truth, especially in a church like a church this size, and ours is even a little larger than this. These are going to be people I know better than most as we've spent these time together, and I do open my heart up and am willing to give them my heart, and I really start to care. You do want to do that. You don't want it to be like, okay, this is very, very clinical, and stay detached and be careful. Because Galatians 6, 1 and 2 puts it this way. We've got some Bible passages that actually guide us as to what is the tone and spirit of counseling. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ was love. That's how it gets repeated. Remember, he said, this is how they'll know you're my disciples, by your amazing end time charts. Fall festivals with the Jonah well, toss the beanbag through the mouth. No. By your love for one another. And so biblical counseling really is, folks. And so if you think, oh man, this kind of taking it out of me. I thought this was just going to be, I know my Bible, I've given some verses, I drive off, they drive. I feel it. You should. This is you stepping over next to someone who's in a trial and is snared, and putting your shoulder under their load for a time and walking with them. Bear one another. I mean, think about it. I grew up in the church, and you hear that, bear one another's burdens. Apart from biblical counseling or a small group context, it's really hard to do much of that. I grew up in churches that were great Bible churches, but they taught on Sunday morning. They taught on Sunday night. We came back at 4 o'clock for church training, taught, and Wednesday night. But there wasn't much of a context where you'd get closer to each other. It was still kind of superficial and safe, but lots of Bible knowledge and information, but I'm convinced not necessarily as much transformation, life change, because life change, I'm convinced, happens at close range, and it's messy, and it takes time, and you just do it one person at a time. You know, just like how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you help all these people? It can seem overwhelming. God hasn't called you to help everybody, but you just take one at a time, and you put your shoulder under that, and walk with them. That's biblical counseling. And I love it. So I've been on this path now for 20 years, and I'm convinced. We don't have as many services at our church. We don't have all the services that I had growing up, but I see more life change because we've put in place more of this, that we want to get close to each other, and we do want to know what's going on, and we do want to care, and we do want to, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. That's our mandate. So, to establish that kind of relationship with the individual is what we're looking for, to draw close to them and for them to know that we care. If you don't build involvement, you're never going to find out what's really going on. Now, I hope you know this, that human nature being what it is, people are hesitant to truly open up to you. That's very hard for people. And when they do, rarely do they wide open, show you everything, tell you everything. But they want to see how you respond to the little bit that they do reveal. And they're deciding whether they think they can trust you with what's really going on. I can't tell you how many times someone makes an appointment with me and they'll say, oh, you love the Puritans? Me too. I heard you quote that Puritan in your... And I think we're getting together to talk about the Puritans. And initially we are. But as they spend time with me in that half hour, hour, they're deciding, is this someone I could trust to tell something that's really been on my heart? And I'm looking for somebody to help me with it. It's not just pastors that people are doing with that. It's Sunday school teachers and just people in a church that I would love for you to be one of those people. But you're going to have to come across as not just the Bible answer man or woman, but you need to find a way to be disarming enough that they would think, I think I could talk to her. I think I could talk to him. That is the kind of person that I want to be. Because I know it sounds shopworn and trite. I think it was Mark Twain that actually was the first person to say it, and he wasn't even a Christian. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, I know it's been around forever, but folks, in the biblical counseling world and in church, it could not be more true. And if we're not careful, church can begin to be information, 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 information. We do need to know what God's Word says, but we're supposed to care in a world that largely doesn't care, right? I mean, it's gotten harsher and harsher and harsher. We could really make an impact, not by just knowing our Bibles so well, but actually being the people that care. Care. And so we do want to build involvement. So if you can, you say, Brad, how would you do that? In appropriate ways, be willing to admit to them the ways that you've struggled or what you've gone through. Here's another deal. Don't air all your dirty laundry, but by God's grace, find a way to show enough and say enough. And when you do, that's what makes you one of those people. If you're the one in Sunday school that admits a struggle in front of everybody, if you're the one in a setting that they'll pick you out and think, I think I could talk to her. As a pastor, when I grew up in churches from 7 years old on, I'm grateful for the Bible knowledge, but I kid you not, every pastor I had seemed like a cardboard stand-up figure that was just telling us all kinds of truth. I was like, are you real? I never had a pastor admit a struggle, that he yelled at his wife, that he didn't feel like reading his Bible, anything. Because the thinking, sadly, sometimes is, I can't admit any faults like that. They wouldn't follow me. Just tell everybody what they're supposed to do. I disagree. So as I, not perfectly, but have admitted kids that have gone astray, have admitted we have marriage struggles and the first 3 years were awful and we had to get help, have admitted many mornings I don't even want to read my Bible and I had to move the alarm clock to the other side of the bedroom so that when it goes off, I have to walk over there to make it stop, make it stop. Now I'm on my feet. Might as well stay up. Do you know what's happened? People talk to me more and they don't say, yeah, you too, let's not read our Bibles. No. They've thought, right? You too, bad marriage? Yeah, let's talk bad about our wives. Because then I'll say, and so here's what I've done to try to, they want to go with me more when they say, oh, I can relate to you. So you're going to have to be that person that's willing to appropriately show enough and reveal enough that they'd say, I think I could talk. Because who wants to talk to someone about a parenting problem if all you ever hear out of that woman's mouth is, their kids are great. They're amazing. My son's amazing. My daughter's amazing. And here's what I've learned. Often terrible things have happened. I'm not saying you're supposed to go around and say everything bad your kids have done, but say enough so that people don't walk away and say, what's wrong with us? My son just got arrested for tagging the back of a building with graffiti. But it sounds like everybody else's kids have never done anything stupid. It's not true. It's not true. So I'll share things that have happened to us, and they come out of the woodworks to tell us what's, because they've been looking for someone that wouldn't judge them to say, oh, I thought we were the only one. So in marriage counseling especially, I'll say to them, I've sat where you've sat. I got a case right now where I've said, I bought a book called The Incompatible Couple. It's right there on my shelf. That's how bad I thought it was. I thought I'd married the wrong person. This will never work. So I want you to know there's hope. That's helpful, right? Instead of saying, the Bible has a lot to say about marriage and yours is bad. So let's get going, because if you get on board with biblical counseling principles, this thing could turn around. I mean, we never had to do it with ours, but there's hope for yours, right? I don't talk that way. I'm like, my wife looked at me and said, I don't love you. I feel nothing for you. and now we're best friends. That's hopeful, isn't it? Right? I mean, if it's not true, don't say that. But most people have something they could say other than, it's just, sometimes I'll say, we're coming up on 30 years of marriage, 25 years of bliss. It's not been all good. And that's helpful. You build involvement when you demonstrate compassion. Oh my goodness, people need someone who would actually hurt with them. And before you start spouting Bible verses, keep this in mind. Maybe jot this down. It's not in your notes. As a biblical counselor and as a Christian, we want to be concerned about suffering and sin. The people that you're working with, even if the sin is something they did that brought it upon themselves, often, aren't they suffering because of it? Is it like we shouldn't care? Oh, you're suffering, but it was your fault, so never mind. I don't have to feel sorry for you at all. Bring me somebody who it's not their fault. You know, it's like there's always a measure of suffering. It's not wrong to show compassion. Often I'll look at people and I'll say, I am so sorry you're going through this. I can't imagine what that feels like. Or if I can, I say, I can. But say it's the grief of a spouse, or if it's something that hasn't happened to me, I'll say, I can't imagine what that feels like. This is so hard. And just pause and say, I'm sorry. Don't rush into, I've got three Bible verses I'm thinking of right now that they need to know. Hey, show them that you just care about the suffering. Have compassion. Biblical counseling is more than just an exposition of truth. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. We're not just backing up the dump truck of biblical truth. Brace yourself. This is going to help after you dig yourself out. You know? And if some is good, more is better. Pile it on. Verse after verse after verse. Oh, yeah? Yeah, here's another one. Look at all you've been disobeying. Boom. Drop the mic. Yeah. I just gave you Old Testament and New Testament, a little bit of Apocrypha also. It's not just backing up truth and dumping truth on them. And more is not better. More compassion with less truth and longer pauses would be much more effective in the biblical counseling process. Jesus, who of all people could have, he knew exactly what was going on and how much it was their own sinful, stubborn, rebellious fault, right? Listen to how he operated. And Jesus went on about all the cities and villages teaching, healing. But when he saw the multitudes, he didn't look and say, you're all a bunch of rebels. It's pathetic. God created you and look at you. He was moved with compassion. That same Jesus lives inside of us. He's moved with compassion as he hears it. You should be too. He's not just rearing up inside of you saying, I've got 9 biblical truths that I want to speak through you. He would love to show compassion through you to that person. Let him. They were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The Message paraphrase says, when he looked out over the crowds, his heart broke. So confused and aimless they were, like sheep with no shepherd. And what we're going to face more and more, I touched on it yesterday, is it's going to be more and more with things that, like homosexuality or transgender, and it will not serve us well, and I don't think it'll please our Heavenly Father, if all we're filled with is rage and hatred. These people are confused, folks. I know they may be hostile towards you, but we're not to respond in kind. Overcome evil with good. They just ask God to help you to realize they're so confused and they are so hurting. Hurting, 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 hurting. If you just hate sin and love the Bible, you're not ready to be a biblical counselor. You need more. You need compassion. I shudder when I get around some people I can tell they just love the Bible and they love to teach it and they loved end time charts and now they've heard about biblical counseling and it's just one more place to know the Bible and say it, say it, say it. I'm a truth teller. Yeah, 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 I'm prophetic. Well, you know what? Step aside and go talk to the wall because we need people who care and have compassion. It's some of those people that have harmed the biblical counseling movement, that have been too quick to speak and too quick to speak in a tone that had no love and compassion. That's not what God's called us to do. It's not just show me a problem, I'll show you a Bible verse. You know, like shooting skeet, you know? Give me another one. Homosexuality, bam, 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 bam. 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 1. Parenting, Ephesians 5. Bring it. That's not what we're doing. Consider what would, you know, if you need help, consider what it would be like to be in that counselee's position. Just take some time as you pray for them. Hello. I hope you're praying for them outside. I pray through our church directory, not just to know names. I do want to know the names. For my heart to get tangled up with them. When you pray for somebody, you start to care. As you sit and pray for them, just consider, what would it be like if I was in their place? Philippians 2:20, Paul said, I have no one else like him. I think he was talking about Epaphroditus, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Consider what it'd be like if this counselee were one of your family members. What if that was your son or your daughter? How would you feel? You do want to care. I've got some passages that I've written in my prayer journal 25, 30 years ago that I pray for myself because I don't want to just be a Christian or a pastor that knows his Bible. I want to care. This is one of them that I've prayed for years. But we were gentle. This is Paul talking, who knew Scripture. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. What a picture, right? That's the tone, he says, of his ministry. That's how he wanted to come across as he did ministry. So affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to, oh, I love this. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. In a sense, you do want to open up your life and give them some of you because you had become dear to us. Now, granted, when it initially starts off, you may not like them. Often I don't. Especially if it's in marriage, I think she doesn't like you. I don't either. I know why she doesn't like you, but you can't show that. You keep looking hopeful. And inside you're like, the more I listen, the more I hate you too. But that's not going to help this situation for me to say, you know what, honey, you're right. He is the biggest loser. You know what I do? I pray and I say, God, you got to change my heart. Right? I mean, I'm a sinner, right? In my own flesh, I'm going to like one more than the other. That won't help. I'm not here to take sides. I'll say, God, change my heart. Break my heart. Soften my heart. Give me your love for this. And I tell you what, he's never left that prayer unanswered. He's done it every time. But I've had to cry out to him, God, I want this person to sense that I love them. Not just that I have some truth. Think about how you can practically show them compassion. Pray about it. Think about it. Acts 20:31, he said, Luke writing said, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years, this is Paul talking about Paul's ministry, I did not cease to warn. There's that word that captures biblical counseling, nutheteo, to call to mind, to come alongside and put truth in their mind. But here's where I want to make sure you don't just think, yeah, we give them truth. For 3 years, I did not cease to nutheteo with tears. He cared. He was given truth, but he cared. It broke his heart, some of the situations. He got tangled up with them. In Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. As I'm counseling, it ought to be like a labor of love, not just a truth project. That, man, we're in this together, and I hope God is going to birth something good out of this, and it's going to tax me. It's going to tap into my emotions. When I leave counseling on nights when I have several in a row or whatever, it's not like I feel like my brain hurts because it was so much intellectual jousting. I'm exhausted on a different level because it's a labor of love. You care. There are times that I cry because I care so much, and it breaks my heart to see how this is going nowhere. It breaks my heart that I sense the consequences if this doesn't turn around more than they do. That's not wrong. Paul cried and gave truth. Do you know how I feel right now and will feel until Christ's life becomes visible in your lives like a mother in the pain of childbirth? Effective biblical counseling is like childbirth. As we stand by them and we groan with them and pray for them until Christ's life becomes more visible in their lives. It's not just a truth project. I think about John 3:30 that says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So as a biblical counselor, I don't want to just stay Brad Bigney and I know more Bible. I hope it's more that that word that I'm trafficking in and handling and exposing myself to is changing me. That I'm more like Christ. And Christ stood there and he had compassion for the multitudes who were like sheep without a shepherd and were confused. Show respect for the counselee. No matter what they've done and who they are, they're created in the image of God, and you can show them respect. This can be hard. You know, when I've got a situation where he has sexually abused the daughter in the home, you know, in the flesh, you're just like, you, oh, and you might even be guilty of, I would never. Whenever I feel that rearing up, I say, God, help me. God, forgive me. But by the grace of God, I could. I'm no better. You cannot counsel from moral high ground. You may have all the right words, but that will be sensed. If they sense you're counseling them from a position of moral high ground, that you kind of have an attitude of, I would never have done what you've done, but I'm here to help you with some truth. And I hope you would never, and I don't intend to. Is this making sense? But I need you to acknowledge my heart is so sinful. It's the grace of God that's kept me on the track that I'm on. Use proper verbal communication. Words are powerful. Use proper verbal. We're talking about ways to build involvement so that they would know that you care. In 2 Timothy, it says, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. This is a great passage for biblical counseling. Kind to everyone. Able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. You're going to sense it at close range. There'll be those that are bucking and opposing you. You can't hate them. Stay calm, stay kind, gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Thessalonians. This is a passage I've written down and prayed that's great for counseling because whenever you're counseling, you can't see the heart. And so I always think, Lord, what kind of person do I have sitting in front of me? And appearances initially can be misleading. Brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient for all. That is great if you break it down. Sometimes you've got someone, they are unruly, they're rebellious, they need to be rebuked. But if you start rebuking a faint-hearted person, oh my. If you start rebuking someone that's simply weak, they just don't know, you're supposed to hold on to the weak, comfort the faint-hearted, rebuke the unruly, and sometimes it's not easy to discern what you have. And notice, even if it is unruly, be patient with how many of them? All three categories. You're going to have opportunities to minister to people in all three categories. God calls us to be patient no matter who it is, but I think he calls us to be discerning. Don't be so quick. So again, if you're that person that's more drawn to truth, prophetic, and a rebuke, slam them to the mat with a Bible verse. You start slamming faint-hearted people and weak people to the mat, you just won't have many people that are wanting you to counsel them. And you're like, people just don't want truth today. No, they don't want slam to the mat today. All right? It's like when you start counseling in a way that, yes, it's truthful and there's a place to say, do not hear me saying you never say anything you don't think they want to hear. But folks, you can say a lot of hard things once you've slowly taken time to make sure they know you understand some of the suffering and that you care. Even in our church, I know you don't know me well, and I can come across kind of, and I come across more that way in teaching because I think it's a little funny, more than I am in real life. Because my wife will say, honey, sometimes I feel bad for you. People think you're just, she admits, I am kinder than you think. Even when people sit in to observe counseling, I kid you not, one of the things they say, you're so kind. I'm like, what do you think I'd be? Well, you're in counseling, right? In counseling, this is not preaching or teaching. This is counseling. Oh man, you want to show compassion. And I have a little bit. It's right over here. This tiny little spot. I had none when I started. And God's growing that. And he led me to a wife who has the gift of mercy. Wonderful. So she helps me, and as you're married, it's interesting, you become more like each other, right? And this is a great verse to pray. Use proper nonverbal communication. You know, how you come across just even with your body and how you react, and it's significant. And even how you place yourself. And I'll often say now, especially in the early going, I write. So I want to capture what I'm hearing, but I don't want it to come across like I don't care. And I'll say, you know what, I'm going to be kind of weak on eye contact these first three or four sessions because I want to capture. The more I can know and hear of what's going on and where you're coming from, it'll help me. So my head's going to be down quite a bit, but I care. And then, you know, as we proceed, I want eye contact. I want it to look, and you can't fake it. But again, if you've been praying for them outside of that session and your heart really cares, your face will show that. Body language. Take the counselee seriously is a way that you can build involvement. What I mean by that is don't ever say, once you hear it, that? Oh, it's going to be fine. Come back when you have a real problem. Are you kidding me? This next session, you should be the so-and-so. No, it's theirs. And for them, it's their world. It doesn't matter how that strikes you when you finally hear it and you think, take them seriously. And even when they're, you know, saying, I'm worthless, you know, da, 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 don't say, no, you're not. Don't be so quick. Ask questions. Don't make statements. What makes you say that, right? Take them seriously. My life is worthless. I know you mean to encourage them to say, no, it's not. You've got a husband that loves you, and you've got two great kids. And there may be a place for that later. Right now, you're trying to find out where they're coming from. If you really want to help them, ask questions. There's a reason they're saying that. It may be twisted and wrong, but what makes you say that? Take whatever they say seriously. That's a way of showing compassion. You're actually not encouraging them. When they say that and then you so quickly rebuff it, they're like, she's not listening. He's not listening. One more person that doesn't get it. I've tried to tell people that I don't feel, but they're not listening. Does that make sense? So you're not there just to be their cheerleader and to combat quickly whatever they say that sounds untrue. You're actually showing more concern, and they actually might really tell you what's going on if you take them seriously. Express appropriate confidence in them. Regardless of what's going on and how bad it is, and I'll give you an example. When you start trying to lead people to change, it happens slowly. It happens incrementally. It happens two steps forward and then three back. So, for instance, often when I'm working with someone, of course I want them reading the scriptures because I think that's going to have an impact. In most cases, when they come, with few exceptions, they weren't read little or none is where they were. So I start saying, hey, this week I want you to read the scriptures. I'd love for you to read it 3 to 5 days out of 7. All right, and I give them a place, maybe Sermon on the Mount or whatever. When they come back, I say, so, all right, how'd it go with the Bible reading? Did you read the Bible? Their head's kind of down. I'm like, all right, what happened? I only read it 2 days. Now they think, now if you rear up in your chair and you say, you got to be kidding me. Dude, I thought you wanted help. Huh? A little chest bump. God's word will change your life. I mean, how bad is it? Hello? Like, is that going to, Here's what I do, and they don't expect it. Head's kind of down. They're waiting for a little biblical spanking. And I'm like, 2 times. What would your answer have been 3 weeks ago before we started meeting? Well, none. I was just going to work. 2 times. Thank you. You're changing and growing. You see? So not just false manipulation, but did they take some step? Is that more than cheer them on? If you're the biblical counselor that when I write my homework down, hello, you better come back and have stuck the landing on all of it, okay? They're messed up. That's why they need counseling. What are the chances that they're going to do all this, right? Some of what got them where they are is lack of discipline, and all of a sudden this is a new thing. They hadn't been getting up and you're going to have to show confidence and express gratitude and be their biggest cheerleader, not just, especially with guys. No, I don't know why, but because often the lady will have stuck the landing, you know, and on the homework, it's not just they answered the questions. There's stuff in the margins and there's post-it notes hanging off the sides. And, you know, whereas his just says, yeah. And you're like, let's unpack that a little more. Like, what's behind that? Where she has unpacked it. It's like, could you summarize? Could you expand? You know? Welcome their input. It's not wrong to say, listen, I tell you, one of the best things that ever happened to me regarding biblical counseling is that I was in the seat of the counselee. It is so easy to give way too much homework. They got lives. It's not like they can tell their employer, hey, we're in biblical counseling, can't come to work, the car can't break down, the kids still don't have soccer now. It's like life goes on and you've added homework. So as you put it together and then you share with them what you want them to do, say, does that seem doable? And I know you're a mom of three young kids, and I know you work outside the home, or I know you travel a lot. Does that sound doable? And I'll even say, here's what I'd like you to do, but come back next week and tell me, yes, are people lazy? Yes. Sometimes are they rebellious and don't want to do it? Yes. But sometimes it's just too much. Get their input and say, let me know how this is. That's not wrong. And that shows that you care and you're building involvement. Continually thank them for coming and tell them how well they're doing, unless that's a lie. All right? But readily, I will, with sincerity, say thank you. Thank you for coming back. And even if it's still cold as can be, and woo, it doesn't look like we're getting traction, but guess what? I've still got both of them. They both came back. Is there something to thank them for? I'm like, thank you. I can't tell you how hard it is to work on a marriage with just one. Thank you that you both came back. I know it's bad. This is how I'll start a session. I know it's bad. I know you're still discouraged. I know it's far less than what you're hoping for. But thank you. We're working on it together, and you both are making time for this. And then I'll pray and say, Lord, I know all it's not all, and I'll end kind of that way. You want to express gratitude and give them some hope. Maintain biblical confidentiality. You cannot make them your sermon illustration on Sunday. That will shut things down. Oh, my goodness, I can't tell you what I heard just Tuesday night. Can't do that. But I kid you not, you'd be surprised, people who get help, how readily they will let you tell their story. Later, when it's done, I'll ask permission. And I'll ask them to write it down and give it to me in an email, and I'll take their names out. And I'll say, can I share this in this sermon? So often I end up writing counselees and say, could I share this in this sermon? Here's what's going on. I haven't had anybody yet say no. I've had lots of people say to me at the conclusion of counseling, and listen to me, anytime you want me to tell my story, anytime you want me to give a testimony, I would be happy to. When their lives are changed, but in the process, they need to know that you're not talking about this to anybody else. Listen, that it's not appropriate. Because listen, biblical counseling is not carte blanche, total confidentiality. But we have them read paperwork that says that up front. That if this is something that it would be good for the elders to be aware of, I'm going to tell them. If it's going to move towards church discipline, if this is something the authorities should know, when it's sexual abuse, I am required to pick up the phone and call the authorities. So this is not like total. When someone says to me, I'm going to tell you something, but you can't tell anybody, then I'll say, then don't tell me. Because it may be appropriate for me to share this with someone in an appropriate way to help you. So this is a little different, but there's still, confidentiality. Be sincere. Be sincere and be real. As I touched on, share some of your own struggles enough that you can pop the bubble that you've just never struggled with anything. I keep a photo on my desk of us looking very happy. And I'll often refer to that. I'll say, when they're really just going on, it's just not better and there's no hope. And I'll say, look at that. I'll say, this is the man who said, I've married the wrong woman. And she said, I don't love you anymore. I have no feelings for you. God redeemed that. He can do it for you. He can do it for you. Be honest about your skill and qualifications. And here's what I mean by this. It's a good thing, but you need to tread carefully. As they trust you, guess what? They will actually look to you for answers to everything. They'll ask you about their financial situation. They'll ask you about legal issues. They'll ask you medical questions. And you need to say, I'm not a medical doctor. You need to work with your physician on that. Like, for instance, medications. They may have been on a number of medications when they arrived. You're not a medical doctor unless you are. And even then, you're not their physician. We need to be careful. Just say, you know what? Look for an opportunity to talk that through with your physician. I am not a doctor, so I don't want to give you any counsel there. As I'm working with them, often if it's just half of a marriage, sadly, and it's not going well and they want legal counsel, I'll just say, find yourself an attorney that you trust. Don't step into areas that are not yours, where you're not qualified. Like if, for instance, you're a Juice Plus representative or Barley Green or whatever, be careful. I kid you not, really. Don't be pushing Juice Plus and Barley Green and biblical principles. I know you're excited about all of it, Or even like with your counselee, it's not your job to convince them of homeschooling as well as helping them with their marriage if they ask. Well, tell me about what you're doing with your kids, because it's not our role. Does that make sense? Be careful. You're a biblical counselor. Provide loving, firm control of the session. So by that, there is a balance. You don't want to have this agenda that's like a Sunday school teacher that thinks, I studied the passage, I've got five amazing points, two illustrations, and we're getting through this. Don't you, I shouldn't say hate, but isn't that frustrating when you're with a teacher like that and you raise your hand, you want to ask something, you can tell they're just like, yes, da-da-da, mm-hmm. They want to get through this. They're more concerned than actually having us engage the passage and change and grow. In biblical counseling, if you're not careful, depending on your personality, you've got this agenda prepared, these verses you wanted to share, these things you wanted to ask, but it could go a different direction. So there's this balance. Don't let them jerk you around and just chase rabbits all over the place, but hold your agenda loosely and be willing to listen to the Holy Spirit if there's a place for it. Let's run with this. I rarely get through the entire agenda of what I've prepared. I know my observers must often think, wow, I see what he meant to do, and here's what we actually did. That's fine. My goal is not every week to plan this agenda and get through it, and then I feel very satisfied. My goal is to help them. Help them. Help them. So loving control of the session, a balance. Gather data thoroughly before giving advice. Gather data thoroughly. And by that, I'll tell you what, more and more, I'm taking more time to gather data and not being in such a hurry to get going. And then all along the way, I hope you don't have in your mind, I'm going to gather data up front, and after that, it is exhorting them with, you should always be learning a little more. Because as you move forward, sometimes something else will come out, and you're like, oh, didn't know that. So keep asking questions and collecting data. All right, let's talk about hope. So we're wanting to build involvement and show compassion, or you're never really going to know what's going on, and you want to give hope. Yes, you want to give truth, but you want to give hope, 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 hope. If biblical counseling is not just information but transformation, then that means that the center of it is change. Hey, change is hard. It's hard for people to change, and it's hard to change when you don't have hope. So you're going to have to be able to constantly find ways to give hope, to give hope, to give hope. A good biblical counselor is not just an exhorter and not just an informer. We're not just passing on information. We want to give hope. You don't just want to be helpful. You want to be hopeful. And often as you begin, they've lost hope. They're going to have to ride on yours. And you're going to have hope. And listen, I'll be honest. Sometimes when I read the paperwork, I think, okay, this is bad, but I have hope, I think. And then when you sit with them, it's far worse. And the more you hear, the more you're thinking, oh, my word. But you can't say, oh, this is the biggest I've never seen people get better after this. You have to keep. And I like to say what Randy Patton, I heard him say it one time, and I'll say it. Sometimes I have to say it in faith. Yours truly has to faith. The more I've listened to you, the more I've gotten excited about walking with and what God's word has to say about this. And even as I say it, I'll think, and I don't know, but I hope he'll show me so I can show you. You know what I mean? Along with all the resources downstairs, there ought to be these little biblical counseling sick bags where you could just turn and say, excuse me. Go ahead. Because, I mean, you just feel sick. You just think, oh, my goodness, I thought it was just the finances. Children are out of control. He's been kicked out of a daycare. It's all this. Where do we even begin? Why did they give me this one? You know, because sometimes you'll get excited. You read through the paperwork and thought, okay, garden variety, marriage problems, yay. And there's like a cross-dressing financial child parenting nightmare. Three former marriages. You're like, oh, goodness, that wasn't in the paperwork. A biblical hope is a sure thing. So when we talk about hope from the scriptures, it's nothing like how we use it here. I mean, do you think MSU will get into the playoffs? Well, I hope so. That's more like we have no reason to believe it, but we hope it, right? And that's where I am with the Bengals. You know, they're a hard team to follow, but I try. It's like, do you think they'll get out of round one of the playoffs? So I hope so. And that means they've never done it. We know how this goes. They implode in shameful ways on public television. But every year we hope. When the Bible talks about hope, that is not how it's using hope. Hebrews 6 talks about that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and firm. Very different. Let me give you a biblical definition that you won't find in the Bible, but I put it together and I like it. And maybe you'd find it. I think it's based on Scripture. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of future blessing based on the character and promises of God. It has a basis. There's substance to biblical hope. Even if we don't see all the particulars of how this is going to get worked out, it's based on, do we know who God is? Yes. And what he's already done for us to solve our biggest problem, our sin problem, through our Savior. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope. Real hope. Something to stand on. So biblical hope is rooted in Scripture. There's a lot of hope in the Scriptures, which is why, by the way, I'm not just trying to inform them about the particular struggle they have. I know if I can get them into the Scriptures feed hope. Listen to me. Real hope eats the Scriptures for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's what keeps it alive. It's not just this vacuous, misty thing that lands on you occasionally, folks. One of the reasons I've pressed you and said, read the Bible, how much of it? All of it, is as I read the Scriptures more than I watch CNN News or listen to conservative talk radio, I keep hope alive. We've got people who have no hope and they haven't been going to the right place for it. The Scriptures feed and fuel hope because it brings you back to who God is and what he's doing. They got to have hope, so you better get them in the Scriptures. Look at this. Here's a passage that makes it so clear where hope comes from. For everything that was written in the past, talking about the Old Testament. So there's a reminder to us, if you neglect the Old Testament, it's filled with places that'll give you hope. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have, say it, hope. Hope. Biblical hope has several benefits. You gotta help them to have hope because there's several benefits. Now, I think you have all your blanks filled now, right? Yay. Let's fly like the wind. It doesn't disappoint like just the worldly, earthly hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It changes our grieving. Biblical hope doesn't eliminate grieving. It doesn't remove tears. It's not that there'll never be sorrow, but it's not the same kind of sorrow as what unbelievers go through. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. It helps through difficult circumstances. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 10, 16 to 18. That whole passage is a passage that I've memorized. Actually, 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5 is a chunk that I've memorized. Such good stuff there. But 4 in particular regarding trials is just fantastic for giving you hope. Let me recommend a book that is one I use often in counseling, especially for someone where, say in a marriage, one party has bailed now and we've just got half a marriage left. Largely, we cannot put this together now, but we need to encourage this person to persevere. It's a great book. Fantastic by Wayne Mack. Down but not out. And what he does is he takes some of my favorite passages there in 2 Corinthians 4 and unpacks them in a wonderful, wonderful way. I've given that out a lot, and everybody that I give it to, and I know my wife, I read a lot of books, and she's always like, honey, you say that about everything, and I don't. But I was like, this is a great book, this is a great book. And then she read it, she's like, this is a great book. I said, I told you this is a great book. She finally read it, and she said, it is. We were going through some terrible things with our two oldest kids. She kept it on the bed table next with her Bible. She said, oh, this is so helpful. A lack of hope has negatives, despair, a sick heart. So what are some ways to give hope as you counsel and walk alongside people? Point people to the promises of God. Know where some of those great passages are regarding the promises of God. Jay Adams has a great booklet, Christ and Your Problems, that basically takes 1 Corinthians 10:13 and drills that home and helps people get that. It's a wonderful little resource. Point people to the biblical pictures that God gives. There's some great word pictures, especially in the Old Testament, like in Jeremiah 17, about the tree, when you put your trust in God, that is by the sides of the river and stays green, even in the worst of times. versus the brush that trusts in man. So often your counselees, they're trusting in someone, and that's why they don't have hope. When you trust in anybody other than God, it's hard to have hope. Point people to the Savior of hope, Jesus Christ. Give an appropriate testimony. It might be appropriate for if you've got somebody helping or observing, to have them share what they've gone through, or if you have your own testimony to share. It can give hope. One of the worst things that Satan does to us is he isolates people and convinces them in their mind they're the only ones and no one else has gone through this. That's why testimonies are so effective. That's why I think it's so horrible that so many good Bible-believing teaching churches have a DNA and a context where it's just not okay to share your problems. That's not helpful. So we have testimony services twice a year where we put microphones in the aisles, and yes, I don't script it, and like, oh, someone could say something bizarre, and it's happened 3 times in 20 years. You know, people go to the microphone and say, thank you, Pastor Brad, for saying all dogs go to heaven. I never said that. So that's kind of awkward. So you're just like, haha. And so every now and then something weird has happened. There was this guy one time, I kid you not, there's 2 microphones, this large room. So sometimes people arrive at the same time. This woman arrived over here and he arrived here, and he's a single guy, and I knew him and I didn't know her. And I said, well, let's take ladies first. And he said, no, we haven't heard from a single person yet, so I'll go. Already I thought, not normal, you know, not socially appropriate. And he just went all over the place, it was weird, but then it was super weird when he turned around and faced the congregation and said, so kids, save all your belly button lint and put it in a jar. It's like, okay, that's weird. Officially weird. So, but 3 times in 20 years. It's worth the risk. Because usually, guess who goes to the microphone? People who have been counseled. And oh my goodness, I can't tell you, never mind a brochure about your counseling ministry, never mind me plugging it from the platform, when a real person goes to the microphone, starts saying, here's what was going on with us, and we got biblical counseling, and then the next thing that is huge, because they're talking, facing me, I'm standing here, and they point out someone and say, because we met with Bill and Carol, you can feel it in the whole room. Bill and Carol? He's a carpenter. Yeah. Like someone besides the pastor could help you? Uh-huh. Huge, huge and helpful. Testimonies. Lamentations 3, you see that place with hope. That's a dark book. And then there's that place where he says, I recall to mind, and it's largely who God is and what he's done, therefore I have hope. Label sin as sin. I know that might sound strange, but when you call sin, sin, you actually give hope and position us to find real hope. If you allow things like, for instance, I don't do it to just rub their nose in it, but I don't want to keep saying like, so when did your affair begin? The world has these other ways. I want them to feel the sinfulness of it because Scripture has hope. Jesus died for adultery. I'm not sure what an affair is. You know what I'm saying? I don't want it to sound softer or better. When you call sin, sin, you put us in a position to look to the cross that is more than sufficient for whatever, and to find hope. You know, and the world keeps doing it. Like, you know, so how long have you struggled with your intermittent explosive disorder? I'm not going to do that. But, you know, that may be what they came in saying. I've been labeled with EID. No, you're angry. And the Bible talks about anger, right? So call it what it is, because you can find scriptural principles to help you with that. Be solution-oriented. Be solution-oriented, and that can be hard sometimes. You can feel like they're jerking you all over the place, but whoa, that's why there's a place to step in lovingly and saying, you know, I don't think we're hearing anything new. Because if you let them, sometimes they want to rehash last week's big fight and take 45 minutes to do it. If it's just another example of how bad it is, stop them graciously and say, I really want to help you all find solutions. So that's good. That's enough. Move them. Minister the word. Don't just dispense it. Minister the word. And here's what I mean by that. Less is more. So get in your mind a passage maybe that you want to walk them through. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. The couple that I have right now, they shot me an email and said, we're very discouraged at how little progress we've made, which of course was very discouraging to me, which was a nice way of saying, hey, you're not getting it done. And so I was like, okay, I'm sorry to hear that. I'd like to have thought I would have done better. And, you know, so take it on the chin and humble yourself. But then I prayed and said, okay, it seems like neither one really wants to change. What are some places? And I'd started well, I hope you do too, by I'd started them with what's our goal going to be? Please God, not try to get that other person to change. So if you start right, you can refer back to it. And so I got a passage, like two passages. I thought, I'm going to take them, to Romans 8, where it says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, and have them read it. Don't you quote it or read it. And I'm going to take them back to Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, and actually 32, and have them read it. And then unpack it a little bit. Once they read Romans 8, I said, so who has to do it? There's always a long pause. You'd be amazed how often they don't get it right. Like, this is not a hard question. I do. Yes. Hello. I don't say that, but I think it. Yes. Yes, you. Because you'd be surprised how they just still don't think they're supposed to do anything. And that's why change isn't happening. And then with Ephesians 4:20, it's like, put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man that's being renewed. And I said, so who has to do that? Look at it again. I do. And I said, that's why we're talking about your thinking. Because you got to change what you... I said, what you're doing is driven by something you're thinking and wanting and believing. And so that's why we've been... I mean, we're in session 14 here. A lot of this has happened. But it's amazing. Sometimes you find out where they are. There was a long pause. And then she said, but what if the other person doesn't want to hear it? Well, what is that? I said, most of the time they don't. But we're talking about what God would have you to hear about you. And she looked awkward, and so I went back to the board and I did the two stick figures, and God, I said, what's our goal in counseling, Sally? And she said, oh yeah, please God. And she said, but what if you change and they don't? And I'd put on there, ask God to show you what your thing is, start working on it by God's grace, change your thinking, begin to the 10 to 15 things he's revealed to you. I said, would it still please God for you to go after this and work, even if they don't? She said, yeah. I mean, you just have to help them. But take a passage and help them get it and see it. It's very hard for people. So that's ministering the word rather than just dispensing it. What's the difference? To minister the word is to unpack a verse or a passage and explain its meaning and apply it to their life situation. I've got some favorite passages that I like to do this with, like 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. Because look at what you got there. I'm hard-pressed, but not crushed. And it can help people if they see it, whether it's on a napkin or a dry board. And look at the, yeah, you're this, but not that. And because often they're on the other side of that equation. You got to help them see, look, you are this, but not this. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, I love to draw a line down the board and say, look, this one verse shows us four of God's promises that combat four of Satan's biggest lies that we hear. That it's this trial is bizarre. No one else has ever had this. God is not faithful. He's abandoned us. It's more than we can handle. There's no way out of this. That one verse combats all four of some of the biggest lies that they're hearing. And I'll just take that and bring it home to them. Matthew 7, 24 to 27 is one of my favorite places. House on the rock, house on the sand. And I often conclude counseling as we get close to the end. I bring that to them and to help them see, because I love it. Both heard God's word. The distinguishing factor between the house that collapsed, and I said, house is your life. I don't want your life to collapse. What? And I'll ask them, what's the distinguishing factor? House on the rock, put it into practice. That's how the NIV says it. I'll say, that's what I'm asking you to do. I can't go home with you and do this. We've brought things to the surface. We've talked about what you've been doing versus what God says you should do, what you've been thinking versus what you should believe. But now you're going to have to put it into practice, and that's hard. But that's where you need to help them see from some passages what we're talking about. Dispensing scripture involves discussing it in a superficial, generic manner with little application. The use of too many verses in a session can contribute to this. Don't be guilty of that. More is not better. Tell approximately how long you expect to counsel. That can be hopeful. This is not going to be years, but I mean, I used to say this is probably going to be 6 to 8, 9. Now I'm always like, this is probably going to be 16 to 18, I don't know, 20, 21. It's getting longer because it's messier, and I don't know if it's just me. It seems that I'm getting more people that just don't want to change. Hard hearts. I'm not saying it never existed before, but whew, it's getting longer. All right, there you go.